Our scripture lesson this evening is in the Gospel according to Mark. As for the evening services, we continue our consideration of that Gospel. When we come to Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick up at verse 2. We've gone through verse 1 the last time I preached here in the evening. And so we'll pick up at verse 2 and we'll read through verse 13. This is one of the major points in the earthly ministry of Christ. It indeed is a turning point, if you will, in his ministry. As from this point on, his aim is clearly, he does move around a bit, but he's heading to his crucifixion from this point on. And so this is God's holy word as he gave to Mark, the evangelist, companion of apostles, who wrote this down, largely probably from Peter's testimony, but again, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not man's best memory of what happened. It is the Word of God. And so let's attend with reverence to it. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read verses 2 through 13. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Again, may he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, after that statement that we saw before, in which Jesus said, truly or assuredly, as it's here in the New King James, "I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." After this statement of the coming of the kingdom in power, Jesus reveals a measure of that coming kingdom and its power. He gives a glimpse of that power to 3 of his disciples. Now, if you compare this text with here in Mark with its parallel accounts in Matthew 17 and Luke 9, right away you will run into a seeming problem. You might have guessed from my sermon this morning that I am not partial to the thought that there are contradictions in the Bible. But Matthew and Mark say that this happened after 6 days. That is 6 days later from the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the things that followed that. But Luke says, if you read Luke, he says about 8 days later, or some 8 days later. Well, is there really a contradiction here? Can we not trust the Bible? I would guess that you can guess where I'm going with this. In fact, there is no contradiction. Notice first that Luke's language in Luke 9:28 is unspecific. He says about 8 days later or some 8 days later. So approximately 8 days later. Matthew and Mark, on the other hand, say after 6 days. And of course, we could easily solve that just by saying, is 8 days after 6 days? Yes, but we usually are more specific than that with each other. If I tell you I'll see you in 6 days, I don't mean I'll see you in 9 days, right? I mean that I'm planning to see you after 6 days. But Luke's language, as we see the way that he uses a turn of phrase, he's using a convention of the Greek language of his day that would include the day of the great confession and the day of the transfiguration. So we would say this is a week later. He would say it's 8 days because he's counting the day of the transfiguration and also the day of the great confession prior to that. Matthew and Mark are really only counting the days in between. So after 6 days would be the seventh day. As we are used to counting days, we would say this was 7 days. This was a week later. If the great confession happened on a Monday, then the transfiguration happened the following Monday. If the great confession happened on a Tuesday, then the transfiguration happened the following Tuesday. So you get what I'm saying here. That would be what Luke's turn of phrase, when he says some 8 days later, that's what that would indicate. And it's also what Matthew and Mark indicate in a more Hebrew convention, saying after 6 days, or they could have said on the seventh day. So a week later, Jesus takes the inner core of his 12 inner core of disciples, so he's got an inner core of the inner core, if you will. Peter, James, and John, these are the same ones who got to see him resurrect a little girl. And they go up a mountain where the disciples witness a momentous and glorious thing happening. Remember, the great confession took place near Caesarea Philippi. The fact that the scripture says this was a high mountain indicates it's very likely Mount Hermon. About 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi was at its foot. It's a mountain of over 9,000 feet in height, and it would take a while to get to the top. Not necessarily a whole week, but we're talking about them being in that vicinity, and Jesus has gone up the mountain with three of his disciples. The Greek word used here that happens to Jesus to explain what happens to him, that's translated here as transfigured, is the word from which we get metamorphosis. Say that when we talk about like metamorphic rock or what a caterpillar does when it turns into a butterfly. That word and transfiguration from the Latin both mean a change of form. Metamorphosis, transfigure, both mean a change of form. Jesus' form changed in some way. The scriptures aren't terribly specific, telling us how it changed. We don't know what exact changes the disciples saw, but there was something different about him, and we get some hints at some of the differences. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. I might speculate and say that as we see what we can unpack from the scripture here, and say that his glory as God was shining through, that as it was veiled in his human nature, it was shining out through it, that perhaps what they were seeing in his face was his face as it would be, not in a fallen world, but as the human face would look if the world were perfect. That's just a speculation, but still we don't know what that looks like. So that's still, we know that there's going to be a difference having our resurrected body, for example, but we also know there's a continuity. Paul says it's the difference, like the difference between a seed and the plant that comes forth from the seed. But Luke does say his appearance changed. His appearance of his face was altered. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. So a radiance would have been hard to look at. His clothing became dazzling white, we're told. Literally, as no fuller or launderer, as it is here on earth, could bleach it. Fullers were those who treated skins and cloth. Whiter than the whitest socks in a Clorox commercial, we would say, if this happened in our day. Right? You've never seen anything this white. Now think about that. This is his clothing changed appearance, not just his body. Is Jesus wearing supernatural clothing? Does he have magic underwear on like the Mormons? Is he wearing an enchanted cloak like Harry Potter? No. The clothing is white because of Jesus' own radiance. The clothing can't contain it. When Moses came down the mountain after communing with the Lord, his face reflected the glory of God that had been shining upon him. And he would veil himself, the scriptures tell us, so that that glory did not disconcert the people, and so also they could not see when it faded. Well, one thing that that tells us is that the glory that was reflected from Moses' face could be veiled by cloth. You could hide it. Jesus' glory is veiled in his human nature at this time of his earthly ministry, but when he unveiled it, even to such a degree, now remember, in the Old Testament, if God's glory was completely unveiled, human beings, unredeemed, or unresurrected, untransformed themselves, with still sin in them, would be destroyed by it. So he didn't unveil his glory completely here either. And yet, just this glimpse of that glory of God shining out from Jesus caused even his clothing not to be able to hide it. It was so glorious, it could not be veiled. This is not reflected glory like was reflecting off of Moses' face when he talked to the people and veiled himself. This is the essential glory of God. This is Christ's glory, essential glory as we call it, because it belongs to him as God. He is the eternal God, and thus he possesses this glory. Again, this tells us he's not a mere servant of the Lord. He is the Lord God himself. His glory is not reflected glory from God. It is his own glory as God. Remember, the Lord in Isaiah says, "I share my glory with no one." When Jesus possesses the glory that belongs to the Lord God, it shows that he is the Lord God. And so this glory shining out from him when he lets it shine out just for a few moments so changes his very clothing. So that Matthew says they're white and light. Mark tells us it's like no fuller could bleach them or no launderer could bleach them. Luke literally says they gleamed like lightning. Can you imagine being there, being Peter, James, or John? I don't think you'd be looking at this for very long. You'd be shielding your face from it. This is not the kind of thing that you stare into. It'd be like staring into the sun. And this is the shining glory of God. What in the Old Testament was called the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of the Lord that shined like light. This literally has to do with God's manifest presence in the tabernacle and the temple. But it's contrasted with another word that's commonly used in the Old Testament for glory, which is kavod. And that's the weight of God's presence, the weight of God's glory. This is the shining brightness of God's presence, the God who is a consuming fire, the kind of presence that from which sinners need to be shielded, so that when people in the Old Testament catch even a glimpse of it, or see it reflected, or see it in a vision, they'll say, "Woe unto me, I'm a dead man," like Isaiah did, "for I'm a people, I have a man of unclean lips," rather, "who lives among a people of unclean lips." That's the usual reaction of somebody who sees even the reflected glory of God. Even when they see a heavenly angel, they often are fearful. Elijah and Moses then also appear. So Jesus is shining with this glory. And in this moment, Elijah and Moses appear and they speak with him. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, who reflected the very glory that now shines forth from Jesus. One who, when he died, was buried by the Lord himself. And so this is one of the two cases. The other one is disputed with Samuel. This is a clearly undisputed case in which the spirit of someone who has died is allowed to come back to earth to communicate with someone on earth. And Elijah, who never died, the foremost of the Old Testament prophets in later Israelite history, after the days of Moses, whose public ministry called for a very return to the law that God had given to Moses. So these are the two exemplars of the Old Testament period. And here they are with Jesus. Israel had been promised in the days of Moses another prophet like Moses. And they were promised that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Jesus is that prophet, and Elijah has now come. We'll deal in a bit on how he has come. Luke tells us that they spoke of his exodus, literally, of his departure, speaking really of his death. What is Jesus going to be going through, his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven? This death, this departure that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter has confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he dared to rebuke him for saying that he must die. Remember that? Peter had been the one to confess when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then just shortly thereafter, Jesus said, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead." And Peter took him aside and said, "Don't say such things. Far be it from you." So he knew who he was, but he had dared to rebuke him. Well, here Moses and Elijah come and they encourage Jesus, "Go ahead with it." Peter may have said, "Don't go to the cross, Jesus," but they're saying, "Go to the cross, Jesus." Of course, they have a vested interest in it, and they have a clearer idea of that than Peter does. Jesus is accomplishing their redemption too. If Jesus does not go through with his mission, if he does not go to the cross, they have no place in heaven. Also, we can note that Elijah was translated. He did not die a physical death, but was taken up bodily to heaven. He left earth from east of the Jordan River, outside the land of promise. Moses had never gotten to set foot in the land of promise, and here now they are on the edge of the land of promise. They're standing with their Redeemer, telling him, "Go," encouraging him. Only in Christ can anyone inherit the promised land. Only in Christ can anyone inherit the earth. Only in Christ can we hope to stand in the new heaven and the new earth. And so they encourage him where Peter had rebuked him. Peter's impetuousness by which he had rebuked Jesus actually shows forth again in this passage in verse 5 when he says, "Rabbi, after all of these things have happened, here's Elijah and Moses, the glory of God shining out from Jesus." And Peter says, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Might stop there and note, what was Peter thinking? What is he saying? First thing is he's saying, "Well, good thing for you, Jesus, that we're here." This is why, again, Peter has a real reputation for being impetuous, and the Lord really shapes him and changes him over time. As if the glorious God needed them. But you see what might be going on in Peter's mind. This is literally a mountaintop experience from which we get that expression, along with the kinds of experiences that Moses and Elijah themselves had had on Mount Horeb. Peter wants to hold on to it. This is what we want when we have a great experience, particularly one that expresses our closeness with the Lord. We want to hold on to it. We want to stay on the mountaintop and not necessarily go forth and fulfill the mission that the Lord has given us. Peter wants to stay there with Jesus and in his glory and with Moses and Elijah there. Let's build some dwelling places. Might also add to that that there might be a statement here going on that is influenced by the thinking of pagan cultures around them in the day. In ancient times, Mount Hermon was considered to be the seat of the god that was commonly called El. El is just a generic term that means God. But it's not talking about the God of the Bible. It's talking about the king of the Canaanite gods, the father of Baal. And this gets a little confusing because they're actually both called Baal, depending on the context. But the Baal we encounter in the Old Testament, and you'll notice that there are several Baals in the Old Testament, the one that we encounter the most is the rain god, the storm god. He'd be known as Baal Hadad in the ancient world to differentiate him from his father El, who's also known as Baal Hamon. If you know anything about Greek mythology, this, to give you a rough equivalent, Baal Hamon would be Cronus or Saturn, and Baal Hadad would be Zeus or Jupiter. So they would be a sort of father and son gods. And this was considered to be the seat of the older one, of the dad. So Baal Hamon was Baal Hadad's dad. Let's try to say that a few times fast. The one more commonly known as Baal, this was his dad, his father. And this place was where the tabernacle of El, the tabernacle of Baal Hamon, was supposed to be on top of this mountain. Now, just shortly before this, not long before this, Jesus had walked on water. And many scholars of ancient religions will note that Jesus doing that was like a statement of saying, Baal claims, this would be Baal Hadad, the son, he claims that he's the one who treads upon the waters. And remember, Jesus has also pointed out that Satan really likes to pretend to be that god. He masquerades as that god quite often. He claims to be the one who treads upon the waters, which was an expression that meant he brought order to the universe. And Jesus treading upon the water literally is saying, I'm the god who brought order to the universe, not Baal. Beelzebul, the prince of demons. I'm the one who brings order. And now here he is at the seat, if you will, of the supposed power of Baal's father, of the older Baal, Baal Hamon. And he's saying, I don't need a tabernacle on this mountain. I'm shining forth my glory. This isn't where the glory of Baal or of El shines forth from. My glory shines forth wherever I want. One speaker and writer has pointed out that this was like a statement because, again, these are the gods that Satan and his demons like to pretend to be and get the people to sacrifice to them, as we sang about this morning. That this was like a statement to Satan saying, get off my land. This isn't your territory anymore. It belongs to me. Get out. And his kingdom was established and began to advance from there on. And Satan has been on the retreat ever since. For, as he also said shortly before this, the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. So this is like a statement showing that indeed that is true. That the glory, the manifest power of his kingdom was right there. And it could not be stopped by Satan. But with that idea in mind that this was the place where the tabernacle of El was, it seems like Peter is saying, well, why don't we build your tabernacle here, Jesus? But he's not realizing again that Jesus has a mission to accomplish. He's not to stay there. Moses and Elijah are encouraging him to go through with his departure, not with his remaining. Peter wants to hold on to this experience. Mark tells us it was in his fright and awe at this unusual, this unique, in fact, experience that Peter spoke without thinking. In verse 6, because he did not know what to say. This is talking about Peter. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Remember who wrote this? Mark. And who was Mark? Remember what the early church fathers had told us about Mark, who'd been the companion of Paul and Peter in their apostleship? The early church fathers called this book the Testimony of Peter. Mark wrote this largely at Peter's testimony. That Peter would allow this kind of embarrassing detail about him, plus having rebuked the Lord before that and the Lord calling him Satan, this gives weight, again, to the authenticity of the account. You don't make this kind of thing up about yourself or about your friend and honored teacher. People making up stories usually don't try to make themselves or their honored teacher look foolish. We see the wisdom here of being slow to speak also, as the Proverbs tell us. Peter spoke even though he didn't really know what to say. And sometimes it's just better that we say nothing. And as he wanted to hold on to that experience, that was not the purpose of the event. It wasn't here that Christ's glory would remain manifest. It would be manifest in his church as it advanced through the world. And that could only happen if he went through with his mission, if he went to Jerusalem, if he went to the cross. Peter wants to stay a while on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah are encouraging Jesus, no, you leave. You leave this mountain and you go down and you go to Jerusalem and you go to your death. Before Peter can even finish speaking, they're overshadowed by a cloud, though. In the Old Testament, at the dedication of the places of worship, at the dedication of the tabernacle and of the temple, a cloud filled each one of them. And that's because the great glory of God was there, and the cloud protected the people from that glory, lest they be destroyed by it. So here the Father has come. Jesus' glory is shining through, but again, it still must be mitigated somehow, lest Peter, James, and John be destroyed by it. But here the Father comes in the presence of his glory, and he comes in a cloud, lest they be destroyed. The disciples are getting a taste of Christ's glory, but the totally unveiled glory of God is too much. They would be consumed by it. So the Father's glory is veiled in this cloud, and his voice declares, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." Peter has declared himself that this is the Son of God. But then he dared to rebuke him. The Father confirms, yes, you're right, this is my beloved Son. But therefore, it's necessary that you listen to him. Peter will learn that lesson. He will listen to Christ. It'll be a hard lesson. He won't listen to him when he says, "You'll deny me three times this very night." "Oh, no, Lord, I won't." So it'll be a hard way to learn the lesson. But he'll always listen to the Lord after that. We cannot follow Jesus by going our own way or in our own strength. We cannot worship him by doing our own thing. We cannot fulfill his ministry that he has entrusted to us by listening to ourselves. You know, I saw a documentary some years ago in which someone was pointing out the bad advice that you get from popular music, and they documented some hundreds of times, and I'm sure that it's many more than that, but they could give like hundreds of examples just right in a row, example after example after example, of popular song that tells you, listen to your heart, follow your heart, the heart of man that is deceitful above all else, God's word says, desperately wicked. No, we need to listen to Jesus. We need to follow Jesus, obey his commandments. And then, after the Lord says, the Father says to Peter, the disciples, listen to him, the experience was over like that. Matthew tells us Peter, James, and John fell on their faces, overwhelmed by the glory and the voice of God. And when Jesus tells them to arise, they find Moses and Elijah have departed themselves. They're gone. The cloud is gone. Jesus looks like the normal Jesus they're used to seeing. Though I would point out that it's actually his glorious state that's more normal, that was veiled during his earthly ministry. As they come down the mountain, he tells them they need to keep this experience to themselves for the time being until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After that, they could speak of it. They obeyed, but were confused by this talk of resurrection. They still don't get the idea of resurrection. Again, remember, it's people in modern eras have tried to say that we today can't believe stuff like that. Back then, superstitious people could believe in resurrection. No, it was just as hard for them to believe in resurrection as it is for us today. It's not normal human experience to see dead people get up. That's what death is. Kind of defeats the definition of death. If we thought that it was just temporary all the time. They were confused when he spoke of rising from the dead. And that confusion continues. It'll be evident when they disbelieve the women who will say, "He rose from the dead, we've seen him," and then the tomb's empty. Now, having just seen Elijah, their memories are probably likely jogged a bit here. And one of the many questions that they must have had concerning Elijah arises. They've just seen Elijah and they know the prediction from Malachi 4:5, and it's been well taught. Elijah has to come before the Messiah can come. Here he literally has come back to earth. Are they saying, is that the coming that was spoken of? But Jesus points them elsewhere for the fulfillment of that prophecy. In verses 12 and 13, he says here, "Indeed, Elijah is coming," or "indeed, Elijah does come." We can read that. "First and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Matthew tells us Jesus literally was speaking of John the Baptist there. Yes, Elijah had just been on the mountain with them, but the real fulfillment of that prediction was John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he, like the Son of Man would be mistreated, was mistreated himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. Peter and John refer to it in their writings, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, John 1, 14. It is a revelation of Christ's glory as the eternal God, the Son who is begotten but not made, who took on human flesh and veiled that glory for a time, as Philippians 2 teaches us. It was a glimpse of his glorious state that will be seen at his return. It shows him to be the radiance of the glory of God, as Hebrews 1:3 puts it. He is the one ahead of whom John the Baptist was sent in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Thus, his coming is the beginning of what Malachi called the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here on this mountaintop, Peter and James and John have gotten a foretaste of that glory that will be fully unveiled in the new heaven and the new earth. But remember, the disciples had to return from the mountaintop. You and I have probably had some wondrous spiritual experiences in our lives, some experiences that have been great, that have made us feel closer to the Lord than we might ordinarily feel, whether it's at a conference or a camp or whatever. I remember hearing Rosaria Butterfield say that many people come back from these grand experiences and their one takeaway is, "My pastor's boring." And she said, that's not the takeaway we should have. She said, "I'd rather people not do that rather than not learn from their own pastor." But mountaintop experiences are wonderful. They can be edifying, but we have to come down from them. We have to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, bolstered and encouraged by the glimpses of his glory we have had. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter tells us that the Bible He refers to this experience, and he tells us that the Bible is a more sure word than the voice he heard coming out of that cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." So we don't, in fact, need those experiences as much as we need to stay in the Word of God. For Christ in all His glory, the light of the world, has revealed Himself in its pages. He has come to dwell in every believing heart, and you can see Him more and more the more you come to know His written Word. And Lord willing, you will see Him in His full glory manifest in the world to come. Lord willing, also in the weeks to come, we'll see more of Christ's glory revealed as He obeys the Father even to His death on the cross. But let us see the glory of Christ even now as we participate in the advancement of His kingdom in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who willingly veiled His glory as eternal God in human flesh and went to a sinner's death after having fulfilled all righteousness. May we faithfully follow Him until that day of the full revelation of His glory in the consummated kingdom to come. For we do pray in His blessed name. Amen.